Our text for this morning is Psalm 145. I'm just going to read Psalm 145, and then we'll pray and begin. Psalm 145, it's a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. And let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your people. And God, what we ask is that you, through your word, through your spirit, you would apply your truth to our hearts. You would use our minds. You would inflame our passions for you. And Lord, we pray that as we start this new year, 2017, God, we ask that we would be loving you more. We would be more amazed at your splendor. And we would be more committed to talking to all that are around us of all that you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2016 for me was a very special year. It did something very different for me. Probably for the last 20 years, I've tried to read through the entire Bible each year as I race through about 4 or 5 chapters a day, trying to keep up with things. This last year, and I don't know why it took me so long, but this last year, I finally decided to slow down, and Barbara and I had a chance to go day by day. Our only target in our morning meditation time was just to cover the 150 Psalms this year, which meant for us that it was about six to eight verses each day. We were able to read them. We were able to reread them. We were able to hear the heart of all of these psalmists, of all these songs. It has been probably the most amazing year for me in my personal time with the Lord each morning. I say that in 2017, I kind of had this realization yesterday. There's some sadness when I got to Psalm 150, and there was a sense of, oh no, I'm done. That's how much I enjoyed it, but we're excited. Our plan is, Barbara and I, to be reading through the prophets, the major and minor prophets, this year in chronological order. I say that because I think it's good for us, just as a reminder of 2017. It's very common for us in the beginning of the year to set out a plan for reading Scripture. And it's a good reminder to us. My question for you is, do you have a plan? Do you know what you're going to be reading tomorrow? My meditation, I just want to go through it quickly before we get to the text, Psalm 145. My meditation, sometimes it helps. Everybody comes to the Word in a different way. But I want to just to communicate what I do. I, first of all, know what I'm going to be reading. I know at least where I'm going to be starting. I don't know where I'm going to be finishing. And so I know, my first thing is I know what I'm going to be doing. The next thing I do is I read the text. And I, in my Bible, I open it up and I usually, with my pencil, make little markings. I underline and circle, and I use the Bible marker often to put triangles and hearts and crosses and arrows specifically. Those four are the ones that I use the most. So I read the text and I reread the text. And then I take that time of reading and I have a time of meditation where I'm asking myself almost always four fundamental questions. One, how does this passage broaden my understanding of the greatness of God? What do I learn about the God that I'm reading about and serving? Secondly, I use the passage to examine the depths of my own wicked heart. How am I lacking? How am I falling short? How am I not like him? Or how does this passage, what is it trying to communicate to my heart? Thirdly, I ask, how does this passage point me to Christ? How did Christ accomplish what I couldn't do perfectly? The things that I didn't, that I'm not supposed to do and I did, how did Christ obey perfectly? And I look at the passage and I ask God to lead me to Christ. And then finally, my fourth question is, okay, God, how do you want to use this passage to make me more like Jesus today? What are you trying to change in me? What commitments, what vows do I need to be making in front of you that you might make me more like Jesus today? After that, I usually try to study it, so I might read a commentary or do some cross-references and go to other verses and explore other passages in the Bible. Then I take out my journal that I have, my composition book, and I just start writing about it. Typically, my writing is a prayer that very much follows the guideline of my meditation. Sometimes I write a poem, or I write a quote that I thought was useful, or something that I learned. And then the last two steps, which is kind of the most important part for our conversation this morning, is I take that passage, and this was wonderful this year, I take the passage that I've just been studying and reading and meditating upon and writing about, and I pray for you all. I literally take the passage and I start praying the things that I've learned for Grace Church. I pray for Pastor Chris. I pray for the leaders of the church, for the small groups that I'm involved in. I take that passage and pray for my kids and my wife. I take that passage and I pray for Trieste, and I let God's word be a guide for me as I come before him and make my request known. And then after that, the final thing that I do, I don't always do it, but I try to do it, I try to share it. I try to tell someone about it. It's been nice with my wife. We've been doing the same passages so we can have a conversation about it. Or we talk at the dinner table with my kids. Or I try to talk with someone in the office here. Or I try to share it with the people that God puts me in contact with. We're starting a new year, but it's kind of an encouragement for us to be digging in into God's word and to be praying about it and to be sharing it. So this morning, what I want to do is I'm going to take a passage that I actually looked at on Christmas Eve, Psalm 145. And from Christmas Eve on, it's kind of been my prayer request for Grace Church for 2017. So I've been praying about it for about a week, and now it's my chance to share it with you all, the things that I've been learning. There are huge themes. Psalm 145 is kind of fitting as I've finished my year of the Psalms because it summarizes pretty well about all the things the Psalms are talking about, how God is our King and we're in his kingdom. Talks about his hesed love, his goodness and kindness and mercy. Talks about the necessity of making known, of proclaiming this to the nations and to each generation. And it also reminds us clearly that it's God is the one who provides everything for us. So if you have your Bibles, please open it up to Psalm 145. We'll be looking through it. We'll kind of just be going through it verse by verse. Psalm 145, you can see it begins saying a song of praise, David. This is actually David's last psalm in the Psalms. It's the last one that we have, and it's his only song of praise. And something else that's important for us to know as we go forward, it's the last of eight acrostic poems. If you don't know what an acrostic poem is, maybe you've forgotten your lessons from third grade elementary school or wherever you were in that time of your life. I know, I remember I have horrible memories of my teacher asking us, the unthinkable, to take our last name and write an acrostic with it. Great, Swanevelt. 12 letters, only 3 vowels. This is ridiculous. I blame my parents for that. And I was always jealous of someone like Mike Nye, who was next to me, finished his in 5 minutes. Took me 3 hours to get it done. But an acrostic, you take each letter and you write out a thought or a line as you go through. In my case, it was the last name. Well, lots of the Psalms do that. Specifically, they take the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 is the most famous example where you have all these stanzas for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, David has done the same thing here. He's taken the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 letters. And someone who's quick in math notices that there's 21 verses. Well, don't be alarmed at that. Something that the psalmist did and David has done before is he just likes to leave out letters or use letters twice. He obviously didn't have a very strict teacher. He felt very free to do his acrostics as he wished. If you look at 13, though, the letter that's missing is right in the middle. It's kind of what would be our N letter. And we have some copies of the Old Testament of Psalm 145 that have this added in. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. Fits perfectly with the psalm. It seems probably more likely that it drove somebody crazy that there was one letter missing and they added in the letter. That's why you'll notice in if you have the ESV Bible, they put it in parentheses there. But this psalm is wonderful. It's beautiful because it's very eclectic in how it tells us we praise the Lord. If you look, I'm just going to go through the language that it tells us of how we should be praising God. We extol you. We bless you. Verse 2, we praise you. Verse 4, we commend your works. We declare your mighty acts. Verse 5, I will meditate. Verse 6, we will speak. Verse 7, we pour forth. We sing aloud. Verse 10, we give thanks. We tell of your power. Verse 12, we make known. Verse 17, we call on him. We cry to him. You can see that David is using a lot of beautiful language to remind us of all the ways that we, as we come and pray to our God, we cry out to him. Well, we want to look this morning. I got rebuked when I came up with a sermon that had 9 points to it. There's 5 and then a subpoint of 4, and it was very confusing. So I was also rebuked that it's good to have alliterations. So we're going to look this morning at the posture of praise, the people of praise, and the power of praise. Unfortunately, the power of praise does have 4 subpoints, but it's a new year. It'll take me a while to get it down. The first thing we want to look at is the posture of praise in verses 1 to 3. If we look through those first 3 verses, look first of all at the titles that David gives to God. He says what? God, you are my God, reminding the people that we're in covenant with him. You're the king. There should be a the in front of that king. You're the king. David is a little king. God is the king. And then verse 3, I love this verse. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. David's reminding, he's great, he's remarkable, he's absolutely amazing. And how amazing is he? He says in verse 3, his greatness is unsearchable. Yesterday in Psalm 150, the psalmist reminded me that he has excellent greatness. So we see in his greatness, there's a limitless to it. You know, we like to come to everything we do, especially today, and we like to think that we have it all figured out. I understand greatness. Okay, God, you're great, this, these 7 ways. God got greatness down. I want to move to goodness. And David's reminding us it's impossible. God is so remarkable. God is so amazing and awesome that you're never going to get it. His great knowledge blows our mind. His great power shocks us daily. His great wisdom guides us and leads us, and we find day by day how limitless it really is. And in the context of that, we come to this great God, and we see that we're limited. I mean, yesterday, I had the privilege of going sledding, a 42-year-old body being dragged down a hill over and over again. And I felt at a certain point my limits, my physical limits of what I could handle. The last trip up the hill, I said, that's going to be my last. Saw some of these younger dads going up and down, running, high-stepping over me. But I recognize my own limit in that. But we come as limited people, recognizing that God never wears out physically. The pastoral care that we can feel. Pastor Chris and I both have talked about this in the past. We're limited. We want to care for everybody, but we recognize quickly the limits that we have. But God's care is limitless. Our minds, the things that I can read and understand and enter into this mind, they're limited. But God's mind and knowledge is limitless. And so the tricky part for us is we have this great God who actually, his greatness is unsearchable. It's excellent greatness. And here David is saying he's to be greatly praised. The worship should be like its object. So how do we, limited people, in our limitedness, how do we come before this God who is so unsearchably great? And we come often when we're singing with our own selfishness, our own distractions. We come and we're forgetting all the things that we know and we know about him. Where it's hard for us to offer the praise that he deserves. There's a limit to us, but to help us, there's confidence there. We can grow in this. And we see in this beginning of this psalm a posture of praise that's really going to help us in our worship, that it might be great worship. He's greatly to be praised. In verse 1, he says, I will extol you. That means I will exalt you. I'm going to raise you up, God. I'm going to lift high your name. I'm going to reach high when I talk about you. And then the second part of verse 1 says, and bless your name forever and ever. And with bless, there's a link there with the concept of kneeling down, of getting low before him. Do you see what David's saying? I exalt you as I lower myself before you. You're going to be going higher as I learn to greatly praise your name. And I'm going to be bowed down, blessing your name, kneeling before you. It's kind of as John the Baptist said of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. I need to be exalting him and kneeling and blessing his name forever. And so that's kind of my prayer for us, for Grace Church in 2017, that our concept, our view of God would get bigger, that our view of ourselves would be, we would become smaller, and because of that, our praise would become greater. And David reminds us, it's every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. It's a process that God's taking us on. But it's verse 4 when I was reading this on Christmas Eve that really struck my attention. Verse 4 says, one generation shall commend your works to another. And here we transition to the second point, the people of praise. One generation shall commend your works to another. It's easy for us to realize that we have generational borders between us. We have these because each generation instinctively thinks that we're right. Each generation thinks that we're better. We think that there's more truth or we're more in touch. Okay, that's something that we all have to deal about. I remember growing up as a kid, all the baby boomers talking about the Gen Xers. I was like, can't you just give us a break? And now I find myself having the exact same thoughts with the millennials. So I recognize through that it's really the millennials are the problem. I read a chart. This chart is supposed to help bosses. Bosses have this great challenge of trying to bridge generational barriers. So if we break up you into everybody in here to, well, there's a fifth, but we won't talk about them. The last, I think it's called the I generation. But we'll just talk about the main generations right now. We have the traditionalists. So if you were born before 1945, you're called, according to this, a traditionalist. If you were born between 46 and 64, a baby boomer, we call this the great generation, Generation X. If you were born from 65 to 80, Generation X, and then 81 to 2000 are millennials. And this article was trying to help bosses figure out how to communicate and inspire and motivate their coworkers. So it kind of was going through a chart of some differences. What technology, for example, means for each of these generations. For technology, for the traditionalists, was called the Hoover Dam. That was technology. For baby boomers, it was the microwave. For Gen X, it was the personal computer. I'll never forget our first Commodore 64. For millennials, it's the cloud. That's technology. And they also talked about phones. You know, you think of the traditionalists. Their phone was rotary. I still remember hearing that sound. But I also remember the dial tone that became popular with the baby boomers. My generation has been cursed with a cell phone. And now we know the millennials have the curse of the smartphone. We can see generational barriers between them. This was a little more insightful. Education. Education for the traditionalist is a dream. Education for baby boomers is a birthright. Education for Generation X is a way to get there. And for millennials, it's an undesirable expense. It's true. It's very expensive. Money, how we see money. The traditionalists, what was their motto? Save, 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 and pay in cash. The baby boomers, buy now, pay later, use a credit card. Generation X was a little bit more be cautious. Now the millennials, their mantra is you need to earn so you can spend. But the one also that struck me the most was the motivational message for your people at work. Traditionalists is your experience is respected. Baby boomers, you are valued and needed. This is very true for my generation. For Generation X, do it your way. We love that. For millennials, the promise is you're going to be able to work with bright, creative people. That's what attracts them. Very interesting as we see these barriers that come between us. I got a video from a baby boomer making fun of millennialists. And I also had a little incident this last week. I went over, I'm not going to tell you which millennials I talk with, but it was at the Miller household. And their names do happen to rhyme with Hef, Silly, and Fidus. And they were trying to convince me my music, I needed to be enlightened because there's a whole bunch of pilots singing about something. And so they played songs for me, trying to get me hooked on this. And I would just try to respond, saying, that's just like this, that's just like this, like a classic old guy. And then I did the unthinkable. I said, well, none of this compares to Johnny Cash. Their eyes. The mocking and the scoffing that went on in that room. They were comparing 23 Pilots with Johnny, Ring of Fire Cash. Walk the line, Cash, the man in black. So I feel my own tension with the generational barriers. And we can see this come into the church. You know, the church, we want to have music. This is going to be good for the traditionals. The baby boomers are going to like this, the Gen X. And so we can even organize services around the generations. Or we take the group and we separate them up. And the only kind of community that they ever have is going to be, okay, the children with the children and the youth with the youth group and the singles and then the young married with little kids and then the bald and the beautiful. And then you keep going on until you get to the grandparents. And so we kind of in church can even have an attitude where we need to live like divided tribes that are forced to live together and to get along. But our problem really isn't organizational. Our problem is personal. What I'm trying to listen to David when I read this psalm a week ago is a reminder of the importance of intergenerational friendships. There needs to be friendships here at Grace Church that cross those generational borders, because when we're together with all the generations, we find richness, we find beauty, we find the full body of Christ. Paul talks about this to Titus in chapter 2, telling the older women to be working with the younger women and the older men and the younger men. He's trying to get us all together. You read from Moses and to Joshua, all of the energy put into transmitting this message to the next generation. I read a few days ago in Psalm 148, verses 11 to 13, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. Let them, we come together, and all of the diversity that we have, we find the unity through the gospel. We need to learn codependency. We need to learn what it means to be dependent on each other. We know the gospel crosses national boundaries and walls, and it tears down cultural boundaries and walls, but it also takes down generational walls. And it's all done through the gospel. Another quick note, this is just a funny story, because right after that I was introduced to a new intergenerational friendship. On Sunday, we had the privilege at our house of having Emily Freeman and Thomas over, and it was just a wonderful time just to eat together and talk with them. At one point, though, my mother decided that she was going to become an interrogator. So she sat Thomas down, and she started a series of questions, no kidding, that lasted 45 minutes, and they were quick. There was no long answers. Where were you born? How many brothers and sisters do you have? Why did you move to Montana? I moved to Montana because I like it. No, why Montana? Because I went to school here. Why did you choose school here? You can see the sweat coming down Thomas's brow. At one point, she was saying, tell me about your mother. And you can see Thomas tighten up. What is she like? She likes this. What does she really like, Thomas? Even I felt the pressure of that question. I felt it was aiming at me. As they went on, they finally found a common point of knitting that bound them together. It was at that point that I stopped listening, either because I didn't understand what they were talking about or I didn't care what they were talking about. I couldn't tell. But it was wonderful, and at the end, Thomas said, that was intense, but I feel like there's a new friendship being formed here. So, what do we talk about? My mother grilled Thomas, but what are we supposed to be talking about? Well, we see here in this passage, there's a chorus. There's a conversation that's taking place. Verse 4, they shall declare your mighty acts. Verse 5, he says, I will meditate. Verse 6, they shall speak, I will declare. They shall pour forth. And then in verse 10, all your works shall give thanks. All your saints shall bless you. Verse 11, they shall speak. And then finally, at the end in verse 21, he says, my mouth will speak. And then finally, let all flesh bless his holy name. And so you get what David's doing. He's talking about this intergenerational chorus. One saying something, the other is responding. Someone says something else, the other says something. They all say something together. And then there's someone saying something else, and then someone replies. And at the end, they're all saying something together. So as we look at this psalm, we see this intergenerational praise, this intergenerational conversation where everybody's communicating and talking with one another. Because we see in this kind of conversation, that's where we're going to be able to find wisdom. Each generation is going to have their own blind spots. You know, we all have things that we're convinced are right because it's our generation. And you can see also David and the other generation talking about different things. He's talking in verse 5, the splendor of your majesty, the greatness. And then they respond saying, how about the abundant goodness and the righteousness? David was fixated. What he'd seen and what he wanted to give testimony was of the greatness of God in another generation, saying, yeah, but how about his abundant goodness? Have you seen his righteousness? The blind spots that we can have in a generation are filled in with intergenerational conversations and friendships. It's wonderful to hear kids in Bible studies, things that I see. I read a passage, it's clearly about the sovereignty of God, and it takes my little daughter or son to say, oh, look, his love. Oh, yeah, I knew that. And you can see this really beautiful picture, this diamond of God's love in the passage. We seek wisdom. We come together because we need each other. But not only do we come together and seek wisdom, we also come together and see wonder. They're all talking about your works, your mighty acts, your wondrous works, your awesome deeds. These are all words for them that are very redemptive. They're ways that God has saved them. And what a beautiful thing for us to be coming together in different generations and reminding ourselves that God saves us no matter what generation. There's some generations here that were saved in the context of a world war or in poverty or in the difficulty. There's another generation that was saved from the sexual revolution or from the drugs of the 60s. There's another generation that was saved from the materialism of living in a material world. And now there's a new generation that God is saving from an internet porn problem. And so we can come together and we can encourage each other. Look at what God has done for me. Look what he did for me. Look what he continues to do. And all the glory goes to God because we say no matter what the generation struggles with, God is stronger. And this binds our friendships together. So we seek wisdom. We see wonder. But we also grow in godliness. We see in verse 10, all your works at the end shall give thanks to you. That's what's at stake here, that we all might be able to grow in godliness and giving thanks and blessing and humbly coming before our God. You see, when we're working with people who are different with us, it forces us to grow and mature in our love. It's easy to love someone who's like us, but when they're different, our love becomes more mature and deeper. It forces us to listen better. One generation is going to have to say something with a long story. Another generation is going to use 100 and, I had to look it up. It shows you what generation I'm in. 140 characters. Okay, we all listen in different ways, but we listen better when we're used to new generational relationships. And we also grow in humility. We recognize that godly men and women, they see things differently. It deepens our broadening and our understanding of the truth of the gospel and how different people can believe different other things, but we believe the same message about the gospel. And finally, we also see that this is how the gospel is passed on. Paul tells us this is how we entrust a faithful man who will be able to teach others. We are to be taking the truth, and it's our duty to pass it on to the next generation. A beautiful psalm that I looked a few months ago about this. In Psalm 71, verses 15 to 18. Listen to what's said here. The psalmist says, my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until what? Until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. The psalmist is saying, O God, let me live until I'm able to transmit power of the gospel, the good news of who you are to the next generation. That's how it spreads. So we see that there's this people of praise, but now we come to the final section, the power of praise. It's what we speak about. It's what we talk about. So we want to look at four different things that we see of what this psalmist is talking about, what the chorus is singing about, what each generation is saying to one another. The first thing we see in verses 8 through 10, we see that we need to be speaking of the glory of God's compassionate hesed love. We need to be speaking of the glory of God's compassionate hesed love. Verses 8 through 10. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. It's the first thing that they're singing about, they're talking about. They're actually taking a passage from the Old Testament, from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This passage is so important, 8 times it's used in the Old Testament, and 3 times it shows up in the Psalms. Moses passed on now to David this truth, and now David is writing this for the next generation, this truth, because the truth here, David is saying, is something worthy to be passed on. The next generation must hear this. They must understand this. In the context, Moses, when this passage came up in Exodus 33, Moses asked God, oh, he says, you know, would you show me your glory? And God's response to him is to reveal himself with these titles. Reveal himself as being the one who is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding steadfast love. That's his glory. The weightiness of his person has been revealed now with these characteristics of our God. And these are things that are very easy for us to wrestle with. Jonah, he wrestled with these in a very particular way. The reason why he didn't want to go preach to the Ninevites was specifically because he was afraid of this. He was afraid of who God was. He says, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. That's why I didn't want to be a missionary, because I know who you are. He's wrestling with this truth of the compassion of God that he didn't want to show on his enemies. God responds by saying, don't you know the pity that he wants to show, the compassion he wants to leave these 120,000 people in Nineveh, and even their cattle, he says, even their cattle, all your works. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made, even his cattle. But we can wrestle with this, and often we can actually forget this. It's something that can be more difficult for us to remember. We can grow old, and we can grow cold. And ultimately, the good news for us is that's what Jesus is. That's who he is. In John 1:14, a passage that we just read recently for our Christmas Eve service, John 1:14, we read this famous passage about Christ, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the one who perfectly displays this kind of love. Jesus displays perfectly the mercy, because he paid what we deserved. He perfectly displays the grace that we've received, because he received what we deserved. He perfectly displays the slow to anger and the patience, because he dealt with us while we were enemies, while we were Ninevites, while we were sinners. And he perfectly displays God's love, because nothing, nothing can separate us from his love. And so this needs to be influencing the way we talk to one another in different generations. We need to be talking about the God who is gracious. We need to be reminding one another that we don't get what we deserve. We need to be reminding each other that we got what he deserved. God is gracious to us. Often we can say things to each other, oh, that's not fair. You've been wronged. And ultimately, we need to be reminding each other the truth of the gospel. As wrong as that feels, all of that wrongness is seen perfectly displayed on the cross. We need to be talking mercy to one another, that we don't get what we deserve. Often we say, you deserve it. You worked hard. We need to be reminding each other, no, actually, what we deserve was God's wrath, and what we received was His forgiveness. We need to be reminding each other that God's slow to anger, that he's patient with us. If we find a friend who's dealing with guilt, we remind them of the gospel that confronts us, but then comforts us, knowing that it's been paid for. He was patient with us. And we need to be reminding each other of this chesed love. When I read through the Psalms this year, 129 times, just about once every 3 days on average, I came to the same word, chesed love. Bomb-proof love. Loyal love. We talked about it this summer. It's love that's so amazing, it'll never let us go. It continues forever and ever and ever. That's the love that we need to be weaving into our conversations. How deep the Father's love for us. How amazing that He freed us from our sin. How amazing that He's going to hold us fast, that He's never going to leave us, that He did it all. That's the kind of love that we need to be talking about. And as we form these intergenerational friendships too, this is a good reminder that they can be informal. Often after a service, we have like a gang of millennials that hover over here texting each other. They don't really text each other. But they hover over here. But this is a call for us to go move and find someone else in a different generation. Find someone else. Start up a conversation. Maybe you start here and you end up there. Or maybe you start there and end up here. Or maybe you mix it up in between. But these conversations should be taking place informally around us. But they can also be more formal. We can invite one another to go get something to eat or to get a coffee. Beware, there's also intergenerational boundaries and difficulties with this. I invited some millennials to go get Taco Bell. For my generation, a very normal thing to do. They wouldn't come. A free meal, they said, I'd rather starve. They wanted instead a raspberry something and a scone and I don't know. But we invite people over. We go get a coffee. We're forming these intergenerational friendships. But this is also a reminder for us that they can be more formal. Starting up a Bible study or a book study. Reading about a missionary together. Here, David is specifically using a passage of Scripture. Sometimes a good formal relationship needs to form. I know of people here who have asked older men or older women to meet with them, to have a Bible study together, to pray together, to read together for accountability. That's the kind of intergenerational relationships that we need to be growing in 2017. The goal we see in verse 10, that all your works will be giving thanks, that we'd be thankful. All your saints shall bless you. We'd be kneeling down humbly before our God. That's the goal. The second thing we see, we're talking about, not only do we sing of this chesed love, but we're also proclaiming that we are part of the kingdom of our King. If we look in verses 11 through 13, he says, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds, and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Isn't that interesting that David, the king, oh, what a temptation for him that everybody would be talking about his kingdom, about his glory, about what he had done, about how he slayed the giant, about how he led the people, about how he was left alone in the cave. Well, he was the one who was abandoned. And David's saying, no, 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 that's not. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. They're going to tell not of my power, of your power. They're going to make known to children. They're going to pass it on to the next generation, not my mighty deeds, but your mighty deeds. The glorious splendor of your kingdom. That's what they're going to be making known to the next generation. And then he reminds them his kingdom is everlasting. Endures generation after generation after generation. David's reign ended for him long, but in the big picture is very brief, and we see all of the corruption in the kingdom after him. He's pointing them to a greater kingdom. Ultimately, this points us to Christ, the great king. But how do we practically apply this in our intergenerational friendships? It means we come together and we bow down together in prayer for the nations, before the God who's the king of all nations, the king who's calling the nations to himself. Maybe we share missionary stories. Maybe we read a book about missionaries together. But as we come together, we're talking about what God has done, what God is doing, and what God is going to do. We need to come together and remind ourselves that God is the true king. It's not about the glory of Grace Church, our kingdom. It's not the glory of John Piper, his kingdom. It's not about the glory of the Reformation, though we like to talk about it. The Reformation and John Piper and Grace Church are all part of something much bigger. God's kingdom. It's God working. It's God calling. It's God doing. And that's what we need to be reminding each other of and talking about. Thirdly, what are we talking about? We make known that apart from him, we can do nothing. Look at verses, the end of 13 through 16. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Do you see us in that? Do you see who we are? We're the ones who are falling. We're the ones that have the weight and the burden and the stress. We're thinking about our kids and our job. We're thinking about all the duties that we have. And we're falling. We can feel the weight of that. Verse 14 says, we're the ones who are bowed down. We're the weak ones. We're the ones who have been humbled because we've made mistakes, because we've sinned, because we've messed up. We're the ones, in verse 15, who are hungry. That hunger can be physical, but most often that hunger is spiritual. We're hungry. We've been feasting on the wrong things, and it's left us empty inside. And we're desiring things that we can find no satisfaction for, in verse 16. That's who we are. And so what is our normal, typical response when we fall? Well, we work harder. We get up earlier. We drink more coffee. When we bow down humbly, well, we get up. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. When we're hungry, go do something. Figure it out. Feed yourselves. Save ourselves. And David is saying, no. We need to be reminding ourselves of a different way. Look what he says. The Lord upholds, verse 14. The Lord raises up all. The Lord gives them their food. It's the Lord who opens his hand, and it's the Lord who satisfies the desire of every living thing. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. He's pointing us to a different way. And in some sense, that's what we need to be talking about. We don't need to be feeding in our relationships and friendships the beast of self-sufficiency. You can do it, buck up, camper. We need to be feeding each other the truth that everything we have depends upon God. He is the one who will hold us fast. He is the one who will lift us up. He is the one who will fill our hunger. He is the one who will quench our thirst. He will be the one who satisfies, and only him. Look to his hand. That's what he's saying. You're hungry, you're thirsty, you're falling down, you feel the weight. Look to his hand. And if he doesn't open his hand, then just wait there. Because that's the only hope that we have. And as we have intergenerational conversations, you know, we have different ways of worship. And I love this about Grace Church. We purposely come, as we did this morning, singing hymns and new songs. But do you notice that the words are all basically saying the same thing? We're hearing a chorus of different generations from past coming together, singing the same things in different ways. One generation is going to say it like this: my hope is built on nothing less, thank you, than Jesus and righteousness. Say it with me. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And now a new generation comes with the same basic idea, but saying it in a very different way. I love this. You looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Different generations singing the exact same truth, that all of our hope is in Christ and what he has done. And finally, the last thing we talk about, we sing to draw each other near to him. Look at verses 17 through 20. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Who is God? He says, oh, God is the righteous one in all his ways. This word is very unique in this psalm. It talks about his covenant keeping, his kind commitment. He's also the one, in verse 19, who fulfills all the desire. He hears our cry. He saves us. He preserves us. That's who our God is. And I love how verse 18 kind of summarizes that for us. Hope we have in verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth. What we need to be doing in our intergenerational relationships is drawing one another closer to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to his hand that's open. Come to the one who knows how to fulfill your desire, who knows how to save you, the one who hears you. Nearness equals Jesus. So we draw others to Christ. Call on him in truth. This leaves our response, verse 21, our response. My mouth, David says, will speak the praise of the Lord, let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. David's response to this, a God this great, unsearchable greatness, who is greatly to be praised, to generations that need to be hearing this, it depends on his people to proclaim this. He takes the commitment. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. I will open my mouth, because that's the hope. All flesh is going to bow down and bless his holy name, not just today, but forever and forever. So to conclude, what's our response, Grace Church, to Psalm 145? Are we going to open our mouths? Are we going to develop more intergenerational friendships? I say more because it's been wonderful. I think this is something this church is very committed to. It's been very purposed to do for a long time. I hear and see grandparents dealing with their own grandkids. I know there's grandparents who have adopted other people's kids just to take them out. my son was taken out to go bowling and talk about what he's been learning. And of course, my son at the bowling alley orders shrimp. Shrimp at a bowling alley. But that's the next generation, the I generation. They have their own problems and issues that they're going to have to deal with. But isn't that wonderful that people would be invested and interested in my children that aren't me, they're not parents, they're not even his grandparents or aunts, but other people. They want to invest in his life. I can think of people who've called, encouraged my wife and encouraged me. Older people and younger people. I've had older people write me notes of encouragement. I've had younger people write me notes of encouragement. So we look both ways. Who's older than us? Who's younger than us? And how can we be part of transmitting the truth of the gospel to them? There's a warning in this passage, though, as well. I did research and I found out that there's roughly around 125 churches in this area, this valley. 125 churches. The question is, if we think about it, it doesn't have to be even in this valley, think of wherever you are, how many healthy churches can we name that are over 50 or 60 years? As we think, healthy churches that are continuing to preach the gospel, the church is going forward in the city. How many of those churches have lasted different generations? I think that comes to the warning for us. We know God's church, the gates of hell, won't be able to stand in front of the great king and his kingdom and the church. But we certainly know that local churches are often stopped. And I think the most common trend we see is they're stopped after just a couple of generations. The question is why? Well, the answer is pretty simple. Because we don't do a good job at intergenerational relationships, of taking this gospel truth, and instead of insisting that they hear it according to your generation, you find ways to communicate it through song and through speech and through other encouragement, and you let the next generation know this is the truth of the gospel. This is what you have to believe. This is the only hope for us. This is the only hope for the Flathead Valley. And then you teach him. It's your job to teach that same truth to the next generation. And that's how a local church doesn't die, but thrives and grows, because the gospel gets bigger and bigger and bigger as it's passed from one generation to the next. We've seen it in 2016, but my prayer is that we see more of it in 2017. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. I thank you so much for Psalm 145. And God, I pray for Grace Church. Lord, may our knowledge of you grow. May our understanding of your greatness grow this year. Lord, may our knowledge of ourselves, our own weakness, may it grow. May we bow down lower before you this year. And Lord, we pray that our praise would be affected by this. And God, we pray for the courage for us in here to step out of our comfort zone and to form intergenerational relationships that can be very difficult and tricky, but are so important because we see, Lord, through them the richness and the beauty of your people. Oh God, I pray that the young people would seek wisdom from an older generation. And I pray, Lord, that the older generations would be encouraged by the passion, zeal, and life and fervor that the gospel produces in a younger generation. Lord, help us to talk more about what you're doing at camp, what you're doing at college, what you're doing in our family. Lord, more letters of communication about your hand at work in the lives of the people around us. And Lord, we pray that we may be talking this year a lot more about your compassionate love. We may be talking a lot more, Lord, about your kingdom and not our kingdom. We may be talking, Lord, more about apart from you, we can do absolutely nothing. And Lord, help us to talk. Oh God, remind us of the truth that it's your hand, God, that provides for us. Lord, we're dependent upon you. So God, we ask that we would be drawing people to Christ this year. God, I thank you so much for this church. We ask that you would bless us, that you would give us what we don't deserve, and that you would be glorified in us this year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, if you would all stand as we prepare for communion, coming to the table. We sing Come to the Cross together. It's a great reminder of why we're here.